Oprah Winfrey made headlines a few years ago with a Weight Watchers commercial where she boldly asserted to all of the world, "I love bread."
Amen.
We didn't time that. I was like, and I say with Oprah, "I'm with you. I love bread." By the way, Oprah made about, $20 million to say she loves bread. I would have done it for, $5 million, but Oprah brought in about $20 million. The reason she brought in $20 million is because from that one tagline and commercial, Weight Watchers participants grew by 35%. And so Weight Watchers made way more money than Oprah by that one declaration, "I love bread." And I'm like you. I'm kind of in that same thing. By the way, that statement, "I love bread," also generated some of the funniest memes on the entire internet, if you've never researched those. But I love bread. So that's my confession today, too, as well as Ashley. We love bread. Ash has been making homemade bread for a little while now, which is a lot of hard work, I've come to discover. I feel like we've adopted a child. As a matter of fact, there's like a name for the child, Starter. And we have to feed Starter, take care of Starter, get up at different times, set alarms to provide for Starter. So Starter's like this child now. It's alive. If you don't feed it, it doesn't grow, which hurts the bread. And so we got this whole relationship now with Starter. I'll be honest with you, some days I just want to throw Starter into the woods because I get tired of hearing about Starter. It's like there's more time invested in Starter now than our real kids. But I love the end product. I love the bread, which is hard work. And so, but here's the deal with bread, and particularly homemade bread, which is delicious. The whole idea of Weight Watchers, if you eat a lot of homemade bread, you're going to watch your weight increase. And so, not sure how Oprah was able to pull it off, but I know for us, if we consume ourselves with homemade bread all the time, our waistline feels the effect. And so our solution to that is we've decided we'll just eat homemade bread on the weekends. And so that's what we do. From about Friday, afternoon, lunch, sometimes makes it up earlier than that, to about Sunday night, all we do is eat homemade bread. And then we spend the rest of the week trying to get rid of what happened on the weekend. I can tell you, about Monday, Tuesday at my house, there's some real irritability going on. Because when you come off of a weekend of eating bread, because we love bread, and then you stop eating any kind of bread or starch foods or anything like that, for about 2 days, like, don't say a crossword at my house or something may happen, like some physical confrontation. There's some irritability happening because we just stop eating bread for a few days. And so we are in Exodus, and today we find three consecutive stories where God's people are complaining about a lack of food, bread, and water. Now, let's be fair. They're in the desert. They are hungry. They are thirsty. They are irritable. So they complain because of those reasons. It's like being on a road trip. We love road trips. We love getting to where we're going, having fun when we get there. But those hours in the car, where everybody's irritable, and suddenly someone's hungry, and suddenly someone's got to go to the restroom. We just stopped 6 minutes ago. Besides the fact, that car passed me like 8 miles back, and I have to pass that car before we stop again. Irritability happens in the road trip, right? Lack of food, lack of water, all this stuff's going on. But what we discover in these incidents is not about a lack of bread or water. There's a bigger story at play here. This section is primarily about a lack of faith in God's people and a God, listen, who is faithful even when we are faithless. He continues to be faithful. God has miraculously brought his people out of Egypt, if you've been with us. He opened up the Red Sea. Let's just pause there for a second. Opened up the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross through on dry ground. And then he eliminated their enemy in the process by closing the Red Sea when they tried to pursue. In response to this miraculous deliverance we saw last Sunday, the Israelites wrote and sang a worship song. We talked about that last week, so I'd encourage you to go back and re-listen to the message or listen to it for the first time if you haven't heard it. By the way, I meant to mention this. Anytime we're preaching here at City Church from the Bible, there's always the availability of our app to kind of follow along. Like today, I'm going to cover a lot of territory, so if you like don't want to write down or don't have time to write down, you can always open up your app and follow along with kind of the message flow that way in the Sunday part of the app. And so Egypt is in the rearview mirror. God's leading now his children through the wilderness, through the desert, to the promised land. And in the process, they will learn some important lessons along the way. Matter of fact, 40 long years worth of lessons, most of them learned the hard way, kind of like you and I. And so there's this exodus out of Egypt, which is the birth of a new nation of Israel. And then there's these desert wanderings, which is kind of their infancy, their terrible twos. That God is leading his people by the hand, teaching them patiently and lovingly who he is, like we just sang, while also unfolding his plans for them and leading them home. Now, it's important to know that these three scenes are not just about the complaining of the people. It's about God's sovereign care for his children in spite of the complaining. Even when they are whiny and rebellious and stubborn, even when they are belligerent and unreasonable and disloyal to this God who has brought them out. I'm not talking about your teenagers right now. I'm not talking about your husband. Even when they were all those things, God was faithful to them. So let's pick up in Exodus 15, 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitterness. How original. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water. And the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "Listen, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So in this first scene, they're 3 days into the wilderness, no water. They're in the desert. They finally find water, and it's bitter. So they're like that's the story of my life. That's my just my luck moments in life. We found water. We can't drink it, right? It's bitter. It's like moments in movies and stuff where it's like, you finally get something, but it's just your luck moment, right? Like the end of Titanic when they're going down, and there's a door, right? There's a door that they can get on and be saved, and Rose makes it onto the door, but Jack doesn't, right? It's like, just my luck. By the way, there was room on the door for Jack too, right? Have you watched this movie? There's room on the door. Get on the door, Jack. You don't have to die. There's room. We made it to the water. And it's bitter. And so they grumble against Moses, who cries out to God, and God provides. He turns the bitter into sweet. Man, isn't that the story of grace? God takes the bitter, and he makes it sweet. And then he says to his people, if you'll listen to me and pursue me and live in obedience to the covenant, you will never relive the horrors of Egypt again. I will provide for you. I will bless you. I will take care of you. And he does that in verse 27. They find these springs, these palms. They find this oasis in the desert. Now, our question is, even from this first scene, is our first reaction to trouble, is our first reaction to discomfort, is our first reaction when things do not go our way to grumble and complain and whine, or is it to trust God? Am I going to have fear or am I going to have faith? Like, remember our context here. God has just provided in the most supernatural way for his people, bringing them out of Egypt. And now 3 days later, they are questioning. 3 days. We are prone to forget. In verse 26, God is referred to here. The English translation I read from is just God the Healer. This is the original title of God, Yahweh Rapha, which means the God who heals, the God who restores, the God who refreshes, that God restores and refreshes his people. Now, it's important to note here, he cares for his people through a miracle, and he cares for his people through his everyday sovereign care that leads them to a place of refreshing. That sometimes God provides in a miraculous way, and then sometimes God just provides in the everyday routine of life. Note here, both of those provisions are a gift from God. The God who heals, the God who restores, the God who provides nourishment and refreshment to our thirsty souls. If you are in need of healing, need of restoration, in need of spiritual nourishment today, if you are in need of refreshment because your soul is dry, I want you to know that there is a God who heals and restores and refreshes, and he is near. He's near. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. He is near and he provides. Scene 2, chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel, what? Grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots." I don't know what that is, but I'd like to know. "We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This makes no sense what they're saying. God, you went through all this to bring us out here and kill us. What? And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain judgment down on these complainers." No. "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." Not against Moses, against the Lord. "For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation, the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Again, he's near. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." The purpose of all of this is so they will know who God is. And so the people grow hungry. They complain, "We're better off in Egypt," which again is absurd. You're slaves. We're better off in Egypt. Moses says, "Your complaints against God, it's a lack of trust in who he is." Now, what is more surprising in this text than Israel's lack of faith is God's response to it. "I'm going to rain down bread on you." God responds in grace and mercy and provision. "You're going to have meat to eat and bread to eat. You are grumbling and complaining. You have forgotten about who I am, but I am going to rain down mercy and grace on you." Man, we learn some truths about God's provision in this second scene, which is referenced throughout Scripture, even by Jesus. Let me just mention them quickly. We see that God's provision here is supernatural. This is bread from heaven. Look in 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it is. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." This is supernatural bread from heaven. Now, we take bread for granted, right? Like, we are always, the bread that we get, it's already made, it's ready. Like, you're one debit card purchase away from bread. That's what bread is for us. That was not what bread was for this group of people. They made their bread. They didn't have a kid named Starter either. So it's like, they go out and get the grain and whatever you do to grain to make bread. They had to go through all the steps, all the process to have bread. And so they did not take bread for granted. Bread was not just a given for them. Bread was something that they cherished. But here, God says, you're going to receive bread with no labor. It's going to wake up in the morning and it's going to be on the ground for you. No labor required. By the way, for 40 years, this is going to happen. His provision is just a sheer act of undeserved grace. And doesn't that sound familiar? That God's grace is just this sheer act. Just God giving grace. God providing. We grumble, complain, God provides. So it is supernatural provision. We also see God's provision here is sufficient. It is sufficient. Look in verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever had little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. There's a good southern word for you right here in the English translation. It stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, even as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till morning. So Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there was no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none, exactly like God said. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each one of you in his place. Let no one go out to his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the Sabbath. God's provision is sufficient. Simple instructions here. Take only what you need for today, except on the day before the Sabbath, then you take 2 days' worth. Now, let's put this in context. This is, again, is an agrarian culture, meaning that they sow and they reap. And the way that in a climate like this, when you sow abundantly, and everything that comes in, you harvest it. You reap. You get as much as you can, and you hope that it lasts through the end of the season. That is the type of culture in which they live. And so what God is saying to his people in this moment by saying, gather only what you need for today, here's what God is saying. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you believe what I am providing for you today is enough? Is it enough? Do not worry about tomorrow. Do not worry about next week. Do not worry about next year. Will you trust me today? God's provision is sufficient for you, listen, today. It's also going to be sufficient tomorrow and the next day and the next. He is sufficient for you each and every day. And he invites us into this perpetual daily state of trusting him each day afresh, anew. Today, I will trust you. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Do not allow worry to gain a foothold in your life by focusing on what's around the corner. Seek God today. Seek him today. Prioritize him today. Trust God with today. And Jesus says tomorrow's going to take care of itself. He's asking you to trust him today, to rest in him now, today, that his mercies are fresh and new each and every day, that you will discover that what he gives you is enough for today. We are so consumed with tomorrow, next week, next year, what's around the corner. I can't control this. What if this happens? And the whole biblical message is, will you trust God today? Today, every day, will you get up and go get the manna and bring it back in? Not enough for tomorrow, not enough for next week, just for today. Now, we have this kind of next level idea here when it comes to Sabbath. There's a Sabbath principle that says, not only will you trust me today, but will you trust me? God is saying, will you trust me enough to follow my lead? Follow my lead, God says, and rest for a day. Rest for a day. Maybe this message is even more important in our modern culture. Will you trust me enough to stop? To pause? To recognize that you are not the one who is responsible for maintaining the world. Will we trust that he is in so much control, ready for it, that we don't have to be? That we don't have to be. That his provision is enough for each and every day. And then the Sabbath principle of life says, which is, by the way, rooted in creation itself, which after God created for six days, said, seventh, I'm going to rest. So the idea of Sabbath is rooted even in creation itself. And it says, we rest because God rested. Are you practicing any kind of Sabbath in your life where you hit the pause button on life, where you stop, where you put down the worries, where you put down the work? Or you put down trying to be in control and move and shift and do this and do that to do this. Will you pause in life? Will you put the smartphone down long enough to stop? To stop and realize he's in control. You see, practicing Sabbath, whatever that looks like for us, practicing Sabbath reminds us he is in control. And he can be trusted. So how are you practicing Sabbath? At what point in your week, in your life, are you taking your hands off the wheel and just resting in him, trusting in him, hitting pause on life to listen to him? There's a big principle here that we do not have time to dig into. I want to at some point at City Church, but there's such a big principle here of trusting God in the daily and then trusting God with my overall life to realize, man, he's got this. I do not have to be in control of every minute of every day to get things done. Opposite of everything in front of us, isn't it? God's provision is sufficient for today, for life. It is sufficient. We also see in this part of the story that God's provision is very sacred. Look in 31, what God instructs his people to do. Now the house of Israel called its name manna, which means sweet bread, basically. Man, weren't they so creative with names? It's like, man, this bread is sweet. What should we call it? How about sweet bread? It's like Dora the Explorer's map. Like, what do we call this thing? How about map? Let's write a song for it. What song should the map have? I'm the map, I'm the map, I'm the map, I'm the map. How original is that? Some dude got paid a lot of money just to say, I'm the map. Where are we at? Called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer be kept throughout your generation so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, which I brought you out of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout the generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. Totally misread that one. Habitable land, not habitual land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So what's going on here? God is saying, look, because we're prone to forget, he instructs his people to preserve some of the manna as a testimony of his faithful provision. What is this? This is like a generational reminder. It's future-oriented. Do not forget God provided for you. This is common practice in the biblical story. Remember so you do not forget. Remember so you do not forget. Remember how God has provided for you, so that when you face uncertainty in the future, you do not forget who you serve. Remember. And throughout the Old Testament, man, they just have like visual reminders. This reminds us of who God is. This is going to eventually make its way into the Ark of the Covenant, which is packed full of stuff that reminds them who God is. Remember so you do not forget. Are we reminding the next generation of God's faithful provision? Like, do not forget to pass it on to the people that God has placed in your life who are younger than you or coming along. Do not forget to pass on to them how God has been faithful to you. Like, whatever your story is of God's work in your life, you need to be pouring that into your kids. This is how God has provided for me. I was unfaithful, but God has been faithful. God's provision is sacred. We pass it on to future generations because we are prone to forget. And then the last thing we see about this particular part of the story, actually this is being recalled by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And what we learn there about this incident is that God's provision is sanctifying. It's pushing us to God. It's sanctifying. Look what Moses says about this in Deuteronomy 8. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might, look at the purpose here, know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Moses is telling the people at the end of all of this, the purpose of the manna was not to fill your hungry stomachs. The purpose of the manna was to draw your hearts to God, that you might know him, to shepherd your soul, to teach us to trust God. We already read it back in 6 and 12. To know that it was God who brought you out of Egypt. The gifts of God always point us to the giver of the gifts. The gifts that God provides always point us to God. We always get so focused on the gift that we miss the idea that every good and gracious gift comes from the Father above, to get our eyes off of the gift and off of us and on to the Father. I love gifts. I love the things that God has provided, the good and gracious gifts that he gives. But my tendency is to celebrate the gifts and lose sight of the fact every good, every gracious gift is pointing me to the Father, the one who has provided the gifts. And if I am celebrating the gift and missing the giver, I have taken the idea of a gift and distorted it completely. Man, we love our gifts, don't we? We post pictures of them on Instagram. We celebrate them. We have a good time. And you should. Like, the gifts are gifts. They're there. They're good. They're gracious. They are to be celebrated. They are to be enjoyed. But if you miss the idea that every one of these gifts is to point me to the Father, you have missed the purpose of the gift. Your kids are a gift to you from God. We get so focused on the gifts, right, that we forget God gave me this gift to point me to the Father. The best gift that I can give my gifts is to have a heart for the Father, to know Him, to trust Him, because His provision is sanctifying me, sanctifying me. All right, scene three. We got to get through these. 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water again for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled. Stronger word here than just complained or grumbled. Now they're quarreling with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Again, no water. This time, instead of trusting, they quarrel with God. They test God, the text says. They question His provision. They question His protection. They question His presence. He's dropping bread from heaven every day. He's filling your bellies full of quail with no work. And yet, they're questioning provision, protection, presence. They forget who God is. They forget what God has done. Yet, God remains faithful. God remains faithful. He provides for them again. So, from these three incidents, there's kind of these two primary takeaways. First, there's this idea that we trust God's constant provision for our daily needs. We trust God's constant providing, His constant provision for our daily needs. Like, these episodes remind us God is with us and He provides for us. Will we trust Him each day, or will we grumble and worry in the desert moments of life? In the moments where we are wanting or in need, will we trust or will we grumble and worry? You see, just like the Israelites, my memory is short. Our memories are short. We forget who God is. We forget what God has done. And so when things do not go our way in life, we tend to gripe and whine and complain and lose hope and question God. We are Israel in this story. And yet God is patient and God is loving toward His people. And God patiently invites us to trust Him. The text here says that God was testing them. By the way, God's testing here is not for the benefit of the people. It's for the benefit of the people. It's not for the benefit of God. God is not some professor trying to see if His people are going to pass a test. God is not trying to see if His people are somehow worthy of His provision. I'll just let you in on it. They're not. We're not. God doesn't test us to try to see, well, does He measure up somehow? Can He be trusted? That's not the way God's testing is not to prove how worthy we are. We're not worthy. God's tests are to draw us into a deeper relationship of knowing Him, of trusting Him. He tests us so that we might lean into Him, the ultimate provider. And so we trust God's provision for our daily needs, His constant provision. Will I trust Him today? Also, kind of the bigger picture here is, will we trust God's eternal provision for our deepest needs, our deepest needs? Will we trust His constant provision for the everyday? And then will we trust God's eternal provision for what is our deepest eternal needs? As I mentioned, this wilderness incident is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament as an illustration for our need for a true deliverer. Let me point out just three and what they teach us about Jesus, and we'll do these quickly. We see the same incident in Matthew chapter 4, and what it shows us there is that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true and better Israel. Matthew 4 is the temptation of Jesus. Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 2. After fasting 40 days, 40 nights, you see the comparison there of the 40 years in the wilderness. 40 days, 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written," here we go, we're going to quote Deuteronomy 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Like Israel, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Unlike Israel, Jesus passed the test. He was faithful to trust the Heavenly Father even in His most desperate hour. It is no coincidence that the first temptation of Jesus concerned bread. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, reminding the tempter that his trust is not in the bread. It's not in the gift. His trust is in the Father. It is in the giver of the gift. That he is resting in his heavenly Father, not in the gifts. Jesus passed each and every test that he faced on earth. He is the true Israel that went through the wilderness of life, and he did so without sin, without grumbling, without complaining, without rebelling, without doing all the things that we read about Israel and that we are prone to do. Jesus lived in perfect obedience, and he did so so that we can enter in a relationship with a holy God. Jesus did what Israel did not do. Jesus did what we cannot do. He is the true Israel. We also see this incident in John 6, where we are reminded Jesus is the true bread of life, who provides life and fulfillment. If you were here for the Belief Project, it's been a while since we were in chapter 6, but it was one of my favorite chapters in all of John's gospel. In John 6 is where Jesus feeds the crowd, right? Feeds thousands of people. We all are familiar with that story. And as a result of that, they want to make Jesus king. And so Jesus retreats from the crowd. He pulls back and retreats. But this anxious crowd, who in their minds are going to get perpetual bread if Jesus is in charge, like, "We never have to work for bread again. Our stomachs will be filled. Our kids will be healthy. We will not, you know, we've seen him work these miracles. We will never have to worry about sickness again." So Jesus retreats, and this crowd seeks him out the next day, wanting more miracles, wanting more signs, wanting perpetual bread. And so Jesus calls them out. John 6, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus calls them out. "All you want is bread for your stomach. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do?" What do we have to do to get in on this? How can I measure up? What do I have to do? Like, what box do I have to check? Do I have to live a moral life, start showing up at church, stop doing these things, start doing these things? That's how we're programmed to think. Jesus, what do we have to do? Show us what we need to do. Jesus answered, 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" And then look at this reference back here to Exodus chapter 17. or 16. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, it was not Moses that gave the bread from heaven, but my Father, right? It's not about the gift, it's about the giver. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled. Sound familiar? The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is going to go on in this text to say, look, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will never have eternal life. And the crowd's like, whoa, too much, too much. And they walked. They grumbled and walked away. What's going on in John 6? They wanted Jesus to meet their needs on their terms. But what Jesus invites us into is a relationship not based on what we do, but based on what he has already done. It's not based on the gifts. Jesus invites us, believe in me, and you will find fulfillment and satisfaction for your hungry and thirsty souls. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Partake in me. Paul also picks up on this story, this one, and we're done. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds us that Jesus is the true rock. The rock who was struck for our salvation. Moses struck the rock so that water might flow, so that he would give life to the Israelites. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul refers to Jesus as the rock who was struck for our provision. Now, listen to this. Moses struck the rock instead of striking the people. Like, he wanted to strike the people. He thought God should strike the people. But God said, strike the rock. And so Moses strikes the rock instead of striking the people, and water flows from the rock to bring them deliverance and salvation and wholeness. Paul says Jesus is the rock who, by the way, was struck by the Father instead of us. Jesus took our strike. Jesus was struck instead of us so that living water might flow and bring salvation to his people. Jesus is the true rock who was struck for our salvation. So, if we read these stories and somehow think that the lesson here is do not be a grumbler and a complainer, we've missed it. If we read these stories and somehow think this is about having more faith, we've missed it. We have missed the depth of the bigger story. What we learn in this story is we are like Israel. We are grumblers. We are rebellious. We love to put God to the test. We seek to be in control and then blame God. We lack faith. And yet, what the story teaches us, God is faithful, that he is loving and merciful to his people, that he provides for our deepest and eternal needs through Jesus, the true deliverer. So we read these stories like, yeah, recognize who you are in God and lean into him and don't be a complainer. But if you read this and think, wow, that's a valuable lesson about not complaining and having more faith, you've missed it. You're just like Israel. We're incapable of doing that on our own. And that's why the true deliverer steps in and says, I have already done this. I was struck for you. I am the bread of life. Find your fulfillment and satisfaction in me. Not by 10 steps on how to never complain again. Lean into me, Jesus says. I am the rock. I am faithful each and every day. And his gifts point us to the giver. They remind us of a God who is faithful, who is in control over each day, each hour, each minute, each second, each moment of our day. And he invites us each and every day to lean into him, to trust him. And as we lean in, we learn, right? We learn that his mercies are fresh and new every morning, and they are enough for you today. That's why I say to you frequently here at City Church that every day you preach the gospel to yourself, you stand and you remind yourself again that what Jesus has done for you is enough for today. You might have blown it yesterday. Okay. His mercies are fresh for today. Lean into him. You might blow it tomorrow. Okay. His mercies are fresh for you today. Recognize what Jesus has done for me is enough today. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what's around the corner. I know that he's in control of today, that what he has done is enough for me today. So I'm not going to live in yesterday. I'm not going to live in last week. I'm not going to live in 10 years ago. I'm not going to live in the defeats. I'm not going to live and allow the tempter to remind me of who I was. I'm going to live in today, knowing that his mercies are new again this morning. And here's the gospel. Not only does he invite us into this relationship, but he has provided his son, the bread of life, as the means by which we enter this relationship. It is through the completed work of Jesus that we are given hope and life, even in the desert wanderings of life. That he is faithful, even when we are faithless. And that's why we echo the words of Peter back in John chapter 6, when everybody else walked away, when it was too complicated, when they couldn't understand, eat your flesh, drink your blood, like, what kind of vampire stuff is this? Like, I'm out. They walked. And Jesus turns, and there's 12 left, right? There's a group of small followers. And here's what Jesus says. After this, many of his disciples, interesting word there, any of his followers, his disciples, turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You and you alone, like you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Man, for all the times that Peter missed it, man, he nails this one, doesn't he? And everybody else walked. "You're going to go away too?" Jesus. Like, where else are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. I don't get it all. I don't have it all figured out. Your words are complicated. Man, I'm stuck in the desert. I blew it yesterday. I don't know what's around the corner. But what I do know is you and you alone have the words of eternal life. You and you alone. And that's where we rest. That's where we rest. What he has done is enough for me today.